And here we are, June the 23rd. Yes, we're at Lesson 8. We're at Chapter 2, Verses 1 through 4. And we finished up Chapter 1 three or four weeks ago now, looking at various aspects of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. I hope you've been able to kind of stay on top of it a bit, or at least go back and read so that we don't get too far out of sync with things. So really just 2 weeks, you know, since I was over here and taught the same lesson. But now this lesson is about unity, a dominating topic in the local New Testament church, a dominating topic in the Word of God. Number of different ways we can look at this. But when I was going through and pulling my information together for us this morning, noticed a lot of unique things about this particular topic. A lack of knowledge regarding the Word of God is what you're usually talking about when you're looking inside the church and looking at various areas of disunity in the fellowship. You perhaps have heard me say before, I remember a preacher that I used to sit under years ago talked about unity. He said, you can take a dog and a cat and tie their tails together and you have a union, but you don't have unity. And we see ourselves like that sometime. We know that we are members in particular, as Scripture says, in the Word of God. Now, to be sure, I'm teaching this morning because it's next, okay? I'm not teaching this out of any particular need that I know of. I'm happy to say that our church works very well. We have issues all the time to throw water on and put out fires, as they say. But for the most part, we see a level of discernment. We see a level of proper motivation in the church that makes any area of difficulty for someone, or where there's questions, or maybe a different take on something, someone wants an explanation, there's enough commonality there of purpose, which we'll dwell on here in a little bit, to make sure that, you know, questions get answered rightly and in a manner wherein people appreciate, you know, the response. But to be sure, the work, and this is the same, it's the same as it was in the early New Testament, the work of false or uninformed leaders and other church members strikes at the unity of the church. Now, there's all kinds of personal things you could put in there if you want to look at, you know, temporary or spontaneous reasons why some otherwise faithful person in the church all of a sudden might go too far on a particular issue or topic, expecting far more than is reasonable, or being unreasonable. It's because for some reason, for whatever, and usually it has, at least in my experience, it has these strong emotional roots to it. You know, someone chooses to stand on a particular hill somewhere over an issue that's really not a divisive issue. It's just the thing that's on their mind right then. And we see that a lot of time. And you kind of just allow for people's humanness and help them see that. That's true, certainly. I'm not just speaking as an elder. I'm just speaking as a church member. You know, we just stood up out here bringing these folks into the church. And you were there, if you were in the service, and you saw what we did. They, in turn, acknowledge the requirements and basically what our attitude is supposed to be one to another and how to respond to issues or difficulties. And they turn right around and the church says, yes, we're doing that too. And we hold each other accountable. That's exactly what we're talking about here. That has to be, and it's by God's design, that has to be the framework by which we operate. And the foundation of that, as we'll see in our study today in these four verses, is just simply love. True love. True agape type love. And I say again, that type of love that only the fruits of the Spirit can produce, or I should say specifically the Holy Spirit can produce. False teachers embedded in a local congregation of believers can do great harm if left unexposed and unchallenged. And that's not to say that we're certainly not saying that every opposition or every question or every other attitude or motive isn't indicative of someone who's a false prophet or a non-Christian. We're certainly not saying that. But this is something we know throughout history has plagued the New Testament church. This is the work of Satan himself. He's about deception. He's about division. And we need to keep that in mind as we move forward in our church life. So it's a clear mandate to the leadership of the church, elders and teachers, to identify such areas and to expose them as necessary. And Christ gives us the guideline for that. Of course, we're talking about, you know, false teaching. That's on a much greater level than someone just, you know, falling off into a sin or something, wherein, you know, they're approached by the guidelines of Matthew 18 and so forth, which is our guideline from Christ himself. But we're talking about someone who has moved into a fellowship many times purposely, not just because all of a sudden they decided they'd believe something else and now they want a following in that aberrant belief. That could happen, I guess. But it seems often that people who literally are teaching something that they should not be teaching, that's indeed false, rarely the issue that I find in a church that focuses on sound biblical teaching. Now, it's not that it can't happen. That is to say, the closer we are to that, the closer we as a group of elders and teachers work to make sure that we're on target with what Scripture teaches theologically, doctrinally, practically, then we're in good shape. And people at different levels are able to address any type of issue that might arise. Our Lord's desire for the body of Christ is unity in the Spirit. And this is the way it's described. Unity in the Spirit. That's what we must focus on. That helps us right off the bat to determine, well, is this issue of unity that I'm dealing with, whether it's personal with someone else or something in the church, is it indeed, does it have a spiritual foundation or is it something else? And we don't have to identify what the something else is, because if it's not spiritual, we're not on solid ground. That goes to examine our motivations. We'll see that word again because it's key in Paul's teaching here. This truth makes the pursuit of unity the mandate for all who are in Christ Jesus. Understanding the need for unity in the local New Testament church helps us accept that responsibility. In other words, it serves as a guideline in some difficult times or difficult circumstance where we find ourselves in a position to minister and to respond to someone who's, you know, attitude might be on the verge of being sinful about something, or an attitude that's not founded in the Spirit or the Word of God. And that gives us or whoever an opportunity to say, hey, you need to look at this. You need to check your heart before you move forward. You obviously got a lot of emotion over this issue, and maybe you've been rightfully wronged or somebody owes you an apology. But the question is, what is your response? What does the Word of God say for the sake of unity? And again, that's to say, if this is dominating our mindset, if we understand the necessity of keeping it straight, keeping first things first, quite frankly, keeping Christ first and foremost, you know, in the church, then we're going to be able to respond rightly and to be a help in those difficult times for others. Paul admonishes believers toward the vigilance of unity. He does it in at least six churches, the church at Rome, and I noted them here from commentary, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church to the Galatians, that broader area, Galatia, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, and the church at Thessalonica. He dealt with this topic with each and every one of those churches. And it's so subtle, isn't it? For the devil himself to do his work in such a way. Just to creep in over here, creep in over there, find that little open door, that place to come in and to sow some sort of seed of discord. Some sort of seed of discord. This is his work. As one person said, and I've quoted it before, Satan, his immediate goal is not to destroy the church. It's to join the church. That's what he wants to do. And began his work through his minions and so forth. And we recognize that as a spiritual reality. You hear me say it this way constantly. There is a battle going on, and it will continue to rage right up to its culmination at the end of the age. That's what we will experience. So in reading both MacArthur, and I told you I like Pillar Commentary now. I've been using that. I really enjoy it. It's been a help to me, and I recommend it to y'all, the Pillar New Testament Commentary. Yarbrough, in fact, Joel quoted him this morning on the piece. I think it's Robert Yarbrough. Yarbrough is the way it's pronounced. They mention the issue of motivation here is key. In other words, if you look at the different admonitions to these six different churches that I mentioned, what you're going to see is this underlining issue, if you will, of motivation. What is the motivation for the persons or persons creating the problem? And then likewise, what is the motivation of those who are trying to correct an issue or to maintain unity? What is it? On the latter, it can never be, you know, self-preservation. It can never be maintaining this attitude of, what would we call it, one-upmanship on somebody else, you know, in a discussion. I don't want to call it an argument. Is the pursuit about truth? Is it the pursuit about the Church of Jesus Christ, which is our context here, how this issue and the resolution of an issue is going to affect the church? That's what we're to be about. That's what we're to be about. And it requires us to step outside of worldly expectations. And it requires us to adopt specifically the rules, if you will, the guidelines for what Scripture teaches us about responding to such issues. And I can say it this way, though it may not always be easy. When we're walking in the fullness of God's Spirit, when our desire, our motivation, as we've said, is truly what it should be, it seems like the answers and the right response and the wherewithal, the ability to present the right, if you will, demeanor and timing, you hear me mention that a lot, in a particular case, a response to a problem, all of those things come under the auspices of God's Holy Spirit working and moving in us. We don't always have time to sit down and map out an outline on how to respond to somebody. Okay, no, things come to us, they find us. And what I'm saying is, if we're walking in the Spirit daily, if that is our motivation, the way we roll, as I like to say, that's our way, our walk is right, we're going to be able to hear clearly and we're going to be able to respond rightly. Peter says, always being ready to give an account of the hope that you have regarding the simple sharing of the gospel. Well, I would say to you that that applies in just the normal daily operations, if you will, interactions, relationships within the church. And that's where we want to go. So that's what we have. Well, verse 1 of chapter 2 is interesting. You may recall this if you were over here when I taught the last lesson. Those last four verses in chapter 1, 27, 28, 29, and 30. Do you remember what I said about those verses together in the original language? Do you remember how they're presented? That is actually one sentence. All those four verses together constitute one sentence in the original language. And what does that tell us? Well, as I shared then, it tells us Paul is saying, look, without saying verily, verily, he's just saying, look, this is important, okay? This is a long, long way of him pouring out his heart to the people. Well, what does that have to do with verse number 1 in lesson 8 here of chapter 2? And I've got these first four verses again. We had the last four of chapter 1 last time. We've got the first four of chapter 2. And once again, in the original language, it's one sentence. One sentence. You got eight verses there as we, you know, we've broken down the verses in only two sentences. And Paul's trying to make something very, very clear. So what did we do? Listen, last time, beginning at verse 27, And finishing through the chapter there with verse 30, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And then verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. One sentence. Now we pick up again with the next sentence in verse 1 of chapter 2, for first four verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And I think when we look at them like that, when we consider the two-sentence structure, and we see one complements the other, obviously, and we can look at the first word of the first verse here in chapter 2, the word therefore, okay, the whole passage is saying, look back to what you just heard, as we know in the last four verses that we read from chapter 1. Look back to that. And Paul's got this, and I dare say through the Holy Spirit, Paul's got this laid out. It's very clear. It's very concise. It's very well constructed. So you look at kind of the requirement, our status in those last four verses in chapter 1, if you will. And then you get real practical with the first four verses of chapter 2 here. This is what's expected. And this is what we focus on this morning. And when we look at these, and I use the word expectations, it's not so much is what we need to know and set our minds to aspire to. Yes, that's why we read the Bible. That's why we want to be filled with the Word of God. But if I can say it this way, the feeling for this, the desire for this type of attitude that's based on the Scripture, this is something that the Holy Spirit has given us from the day of our new birth. We have a desire for that. And that's the first thing we need to analyze. Do we have a desire to be Christ-like? Do we have a desire to operate according to the dictates of Scripture in this world? It doesn't sound like a burden when it's our desire. It's what we want to do. It's what we're convinced of is best at moving us through this life, making our life count for the cause of Christ, our Lord. We don't serve the world, we serve Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, fully understanding that everything that we want and need in our life, He's going to provide. This is the big question. So it's an issue of overflow. It's an issue of a person truly being able to live out the fullness of the knowledge of God's Word, the fullness of the Spirit of God in their life, as opposed to being dominated by the world and acting like the world when there's a difficulty. When God Himself, through His Word, has already given us the guideline for response. This is what we have. Therefore, if a simple little two-letter word, it's the same in the Greek, it's E-I in the Greek, E. It means, it's introduced, if you understand this, if any of you English teachers, introduces, it says a first-class conditional clause. What does that mean? A first-class conditional clause. It expresses the idea, in other words, it reads like this: if this condition is true, and it is, then thus and such. That's the way it's presented. That's what the hearer in Greek would have heard. If this is indeed true, and it is, then this will occur. That's the message that's sent by those two little letters right there. And that's what we have. So what? Therefore, if there is any what? And Paul's talking about things that should naturally occur, right? Because I just explained what the word if means. It's a consideration for something that is most assuredly there. That's what he's talking about. And he does this several times, and he prefaces it with if before each one. So here he's talking about encouragement. The word parakleton, now you've heard that word before, have you not? When we talk about the Holy Spirit in the original language, he's the paraclete. We know him as the one who comes alongside, and that's the definition of what we're looking at here. So see it in its context. If we're an encourager, if that's our desire to help someone, we're coming alongside them. We're visible. We're there as best as we can be. Sometimes we can only be there over the phone, right? Sometimes we can only be there over the internet or whatever. But when we can get in our car and go and eyeball somebody, that's the best thing to do when we're ministering to them. This is particular to our time, is it not? You're there. And it talks about someone who's there for the purpose of giving assistance. There to offer comfort, as it says. Counsel. Exhortation. And I give you that from MacArthur Commentary. From the Pillar. The Pillar Commentary. He provides three distinct meanings of this particular word. Now, I've noticed in the new lexicon that I'm using, a lot of times you'll see a word that's used that's translated into English, but there are little subtleties in meaning based on the context. And then the Lewin-Nida lexicon, it'll give you, and sometimes as many, you'll be in the teens, looking at interpretations of a particular word or passage of Scripture, and you have to look and see what is the context. How is it used in the same sense in other places in Scripture to determine? Well, Yarbrough here in the Pillar Commentary is saying there's three possibilities here regarding encouragement. It can mean the act of emboldening another in belief or a particular course of action. Hey, that's what would we call that? That's called exhortation, isn't it? We exhort people. We listen to them. We hear their difficulty. And then we analyze it. You know what that allows us to do a lot of times? It allows us to do the same thing they should be doing, yet without the emotional interference that they're experiencing. You follow that? We're on the outside looking in, right? We're not as emotionally as involved in the relationships or whatever. We can bring to bear the issues of God's Word on that particular problem or issue. We can be an encourager. That's what we can do. Secondly, he mentions it's just simply sometimes a strong request. Or I like to think of it this way, it's translated encouragement. If you're issuing a strong request, you're trying to encourage someone to do what? To take action. You're simply saying the Word of God says this, and this is what you need to do, unless you see something else. So your thing right now is you need courage, you need faith to step forward and to respond to this issue based on what the Word of God says. That's your encouragement to them. And we've been there. And then thirdly, he mentioned simply lifting another's spirits. How do we do that without flattery or doing it in a way that sounds self-seeking, you know? How do we do that? How do we encourage in that regard? How did I say it? Lifting another person's spirits. How do you lift the spirits of a fellow believer who's in distress or difficulty? What do you do?
Sometimes just being there and saying, I want to help you.
Yeah. Now, that's particularly true at the funeral home. I mean, sometimes there's just no words. There's just no words. And it's enough to sit and say, I just wanted to be here for you during this time. It doesn't take a lot of words. In fact, whatever you're going to say, they've probably, if you're the 18th person in line, they probably already heard anyway. But to be there and to be sincere, and when you do say something, what are you going to point that person to? What's your foundation? Where are you getting your resources? Well, obviously, from Scripture. What do we most often resort to? What do you think? Well, that's fine, but a lot of times, and this may not be necessarily wrong, but a lot of times before we even think about the Word of God, we think about, well, I know how you feel. I've been there. Like that's going to be more convincing and more comforting than what the Word of God says. You know? And I understand there's a little play in there. Nothing wrong with that. But when our heart is filled with the Word of God, God uses that. There's nothing stronger than His Word. That's what's never going to pass away. That's what's solid. And as always, we're reminded that Christ is the living Word of God. That's what He is. We're giving them Christ for the moment and for their problems. Fourthly, we look at consolation here. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love. What's he talking about here? A word, paramuthion, and it means speaking closely with someone and with an added idea of giving comfort and solace, consolation. I get the picture. You know, you're moving in with someone, and by that I mean moving up close to them, or you're putting your arm around them, or you're in front of them with your head on their head, and you're praying with them, okay? There's a level of intimacy. There's a level of genuineness there. You're there demonstrating, I'm here to share in the pain, to share in the difficulty, whatever that is. And you're bringing consolation. That's one of the marvelous things we have in the church of God, in the body of Christ. And when that's happening, you know, realistically, not by any sense phony or ill-motivated, but when that's happening by spiritual initiatives, I'll say, spiritual unction, then people are truly ministered to then. Because it's not just us. It's Christ working through us. It's Christ reminding them. Maybe something that they've known their whole life, but quite frankly right then, because of their deep grief or whatever, they just can't quite see it. They can't go back and hold on to that truth. They're working through something. And you tell them, you remind them of what God says. When He says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. You may feel like you're alone right now. You've just lost your best friend for 65 years or whatever. What does Christ say? I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. Won't do it. I find great strength in that. I do. And so many other places where Christ reminds us about His sovereignty, His providence that I prayed about this morning. He's going to make it happen. He's going to make it right. He's going to fix it. He's going to accomplish His purposes. Now, if we want something else out of this life, apart from being a part of God accomplishing His purposes, then we might wind up being disappointed. But it's not so when Christ is first and foremost. Not so. He will supply. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Paul ends that. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love, that again, there's the word agape there, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's how he ended that. After dealing with those Corinthians, okay? Those people who, the reputation, at least in Corinth, not necessarily in the church, but in the Corinth, because of their debauchery and all kinds of sin, became, like Jeremiah says, a byword. In other words, to do certain things in social life that were just deplorable and immoral was then known to Corinthianize. That's what they would say. Paul speaks to the church there. And he's closing out. And he speaks of the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that's our next word that he mentions here. And we know that word. What's that Greek word for fellowship? Koinonia. That's a nice word. Koinonia, partnership. A mutual sharing, if you will. It speaks of an intimate fellowship. And he's talking about that spiritual unity that I talked about up front. Yes, this is something that's provided only through the Holy Spirit. This is not a family reunion, okay? This is not a whole bunch of guys getting together for a while. This is not what this is. This is a spiritual union of people who are like-minded and empowered by the power of Christ in their life. That's what this is. And it makes it to identify that if someone has stepped out of that realm, that reality, they're not walking, as we like to say, in the faith of Christ, in the fullness of the Spirit, you stand out like a sore thumb. This is how we evaluate it. A fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's made possible by a communion, a literal communion of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that takes charge of that. Have you ever been somewhere and somewhere way off? We have people that are regularly, and as compared to others, regularly in other countries and so forth. And you run into someone, maybe you're just sitting and talking while you're waiting for somebody, and you find out they're a believer as well. And then while you're talking, even though their culture is entirely different, their experience in life is entirely different, but yet you get this overwhelming sensation. It's like, you know, it's just like we know each other, okay? Because we're full of the same Spirit. We want the same things. We're directed in the same way. Even with all the differences because of culture, because of whatever denominations, whatever, that exist, yet we can see, even over the course of many thousands of miles, we're the same in so many ways. That's the Holy Spirit. Democracy won't do that for you. Communism won't do that for you. Fascism won't do that for you. None of it will. None of it will. Only the Holy Spirit. It's a true change. It's a solid work in our life. And then he uses the word affection. Now, we used this word before, and it's got that really guttural, graphic Greek word, splachna, okay? I don't know. That's the word, but that's the word that refers to the bowels, the viscera, and so forth. It's used metaphorically of the emotions, sometimes used of deep personal longing. That's what he's talking about here. What motivates that? What motivates that kind of affection? For people that we don't maybe not even see a lot, but by virtue of being in the fellowship of Christ, here in ours, put it in context here in faith, and been working with people, whether we're serving them in some way or teaching them or looking after their kids or whatever we're doing or bringing them a meal or any of this or setting up a chair for them, whatever we're doing, we have this mindset of affection for like believers. That's what we are. Listen, that's what we are commanded to do. And that is what we are to naturally, and I say naturally in the spiritual realm there, if I can mix the two, not as someone who's not born again, doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them, but our new nature. They move forward. This is their desire. And they know, we know that when we do that, and when we do that collectively, and we do that in mass as a fellowship, as the true body of Christ, wonderful things happen. So much gets done. That's why the writer of Hebrews said we lay aside sin. We lay aside those things that he uses the word that's translated that entangle us, right? That deceive us. Well, that's the goal. Just throw a little deception in there. Just throw a little bit of the world in there to get people off track, and they will truly wind up being the problem until some fellow believers, or maybe it's just the work of God himself, you know, through the word or whatever, you know, in their own efforts, but getting their attention once again about an attitude, about a sin unrepented of, a worldly desire that's dominating too much of their time and effort. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. And he wants to do the same for each and every believer. Each and every believer. My goodness, if we got to protect that, we got to protect that against all costs. And that's why it gets attacked in so many ways. Well, he mentions compassion. You see these two together, affection and compassion, a different word that means displaying concern over another's misfortune. It's that type of compassion. It's willingness to get involved. It's seeing a need. It's been being able to identify a need. Not saying, well, you know, they didn't call me personally. Well, you know about this. Do you have a way to help? That's what you think about. How can you? How does this very knowledge that's found you, you know, bolster you into action? That's all you need is knowledge. You don't need an engraved invitation to come and help. I've seen that given as an excuse sometimes. Well, nobody asked me to help. Well, did you know about it? Yeah. Well, did you have means? Well, yeah. Well, what's missing here? Well, it might be a little, I don't know, self-centeredness. Maybe you don't care. Maybe you don't love them. Maybe, you know, maybe something needs attention. This is the way we're supposed to function forward. Compassion. And it's related, in fact, it's translated in at least two verses as mercies regarding the mercy of God. In Romans 12:1, Joel quoted that verse also for different reasons this morning. Well, you know the verse 12:1 where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, we would say compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know how the verse continues. But there the same word is translated mercies. Or 2 Corinthians 1:3, when there Paul talks about the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort. And he reads those, I think it's the first 10 verses there. I've used them in funerals many times. In those first 10 verses, he uses the word comfort like 10 or 11 times. So Paul knows what he's talking about here when he speaks of compassion. And really, if you look at Paul, as I said, in his address, and I could go back and if we had time, we could look at each of the six times he addressed six different churches regarding this issue of unity. You can pretty much sum it up, I think, by looking at Colossians chapter 3. If you look at verses 12 through 15, and I've got them here to read to you, this is kind of Paul in a nutshell regarding this issue. And this is what he says. He says, so, as those who have been chosen by God, now think about this, our status, chosen by God, holy and beloved, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, unity, and be thankful. Wow. Those verses right there, 12 through 15. And when you read them, you might be saying, okay, we need to go back here and we need to look at what I'm doing here. We need to look at what true compassion is. We need to look at what kindness is, what humility is, what gentleness is, what patience is. And that would be a good study. But I think there's something a little deeper that we need to look at. Look at the action words here. Look at the word put, or the phrase here, put on. That requires us to do something. He's saying, you know this, you know what's required, do it. That's what he's saying. Put it on. Take possession of it. Change, get your mind right. Get equipped to move forward and to minister. What else? He says, bearing with one another. Bearing. Patience. And you've heard me say before, two different words in the scripture, at least regarding patience. One is from a word in the original language that means patience with people, and the other means patience with circumstances. Two different things. Bearing with one another. And I get in a position sometimes, and this is the thing, and this is why scripture tells us not to be weary in well-doing. Bearing with one another, getting involved with them, making that emotional commitment, being available, adjusting your time, doing all of those things. Look, I'm telling you, it is an effort. It is an effort. You don't have to have a title. You just need to be a believer in a body of Christ where you have opportunities to minister. You're balancing the same thing any elder is. And by the way, you'll give an account and I'll give an account. The ability, but there must be the desire. That's why he speaks of love. This love. He'll mention it. So he says, bearing with one another, and then what else did I mark? Forgiving each other. So you're putting it on, you're bearing up, and you're literally forgiving. You're going through that process. Not only are you making it right if you're involved, but you're freeing yourself up. You're basically, when you forgive, truly forgive, and you take the emotions out of it, and you're serving the Lord in your words and your attitude and your time and your resources in this particular matter, there's going to be success. There's going to be growth. There's going to be spiritual growth on both parts. And then he talks about putting on again in verse 14, but this time he says putting on love. And that's a broad category, isn't it? But it should be obvious. It should be obvious. Our words, our demeanor, our tone, our availability, all of those things should be screaming, hey, I love you. Now, they may not see it. It may go right over their head because they're the ones with the problem right now. They're the one there. You're there to help. Okay? Don't try to hold them to something that they're not at least physically, mentally, spiritually capable of. They'll get there as you bring the Word of God to bear on the situation, as you demonstrate what Christ would have you demonstrate in your ministry to that person or that situation. Are you with me on that? God will make that happen. And if it doesn't happen, that's a different kind of problem.
Interestingly, the love he's saying put on is the agape love.
Absolutely. No, absolutely. That is the word there, agape. And the verb form we learned is agapeo. That's what he's talking about. It's a love in action. Yeah, and it's a love. Okay. Maybe you want to be a little bit vitriolic at me or something. You know, well, go ahead, because I'm not here about that. I'm not here to make sure I leave here with face. I'm here to help you. That's what I'm to do, right? Now, I can tell you that your elders constantly hold each other accountable to that standard. We're not going to get upset and fly off the handle and do this, that, or the other. I pray we never do. I've not ever seen that here in my 11 years here. But it takes a commitment. It takes a preparation. It's not about saving face, per se. Okay? It's not. And we wrestle with that. We're as human as anyone else. But here again you see it. Unity in the leadership. When we understand what's required. When we understand that even we in and of ourselves don't have the ability. We're still human. But people coming around us and reminding us and exampling for us. This is what Christ wants. This is what's necessary. Don't be a satanic pawn in the situation. Don't muddy the water with a bad example. Because somebody's looking to accuse somewhere. Just do what you're supposed to do. Speak like you're supposed to be. But above all, love. Genuinely. Love. God will work. He will work. I like what Paul says when passes scripture there when they're kind of complaining. He says, well, you haven't yet resisted unto blood, is what he says. No one yet been killed. All right. We read last week in our scriptures, in those four verses, that you're called to suffer. So why are you surprised that there's a little bit of difficulty going on here? Why are you surprised that something's been uncovered in the fellowship that needs attention, whose roots are sinful? That's what it's about. That's what it's about. You shouldn't be. And you're not alone. And you're not ill-equipped. God has seen to that. Well, we're just at verse 2. Let me move a little more swiftly here. Now, Paul says this, and again, we look at this four verses with the previous four verses at the end of chapter 1. And then he moves into this. Listen, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Listen, get that now. What would make the Apostle Paul's joy complete? It's talking about a culmination of his ministry here. What thing would he mention? Well, he mentions these people in Philippi being of the same mind, which is another way of saying what? Unity. That's what he's saying. Maintaining the same love. Unity. United. He's using the word there as translated. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. Now, does that not bring people together? And you've seen my visual example so many times, the triangle. Here's the common goal. Oh, I'm over here. This is what I think. Well, I'm over here. This is what I think. Do we have a common goal? Yes. Well, what is it? I'll say, well, God's desire, the work of Christ, what's best for the church, any of those kind of things. And the more we move toward that, what happens? We get closer together until we're there. It's that simple. An excellent visual. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:17, a reminder to the fellowship. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I guess that helps some people, knowing that, hey, those elders, they're going to be accountable one day. Well, I can assure you, your elders know that. It's constantly before us. Let them do this with joy. Isn't that what this whole epistle is about? Joy? Hebrews writes about it. Let them do it with joy and not with grief. He says, for this would be unprofitable for you. So if you need a selfish motivation, then know that. If your elders can work hard and they can work in the right realm, the right spiritual realm, they're not having to, you know, put out fires all the time and so forth, unnecessarily just fighting these things that we've talked about that emerge. He says, this is better for you. How so? Well, from a practical standpoint, your elders or your servants, they stay more energized, okay? They're not having to spend so much of time, and everybody's time is limited, even if you've got a whole day to spend. You know, you're able to focus on the things that need to be focused on. Every time you're working with someone in the fellowship over an issue, there's scores more, okay, who are getting ministered to by God's grace in some fashion, usually by another church member or whatever. That's a healthy church. Paul is correct in his expectations here. This is Scripture. This is how we are to respond. This is to be our mindset. So Paul's motivation for joy, or as we said earlier, spiritual joy, when we first started our study, it's that which is wholly in tune with the desires, the purposes, and the directives of the Lord Jesus Christ. True joy cannot be experienced outside of the will of God. It can't. We see our example in Christ when we recall His words, for instance, from the Gospel of John 5:19, where He says, truly, truly, I say to you, this, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless He sees, or unless it is something He sees the Father doing. Christ, our example there. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. They were called Christians where first? At Antioch. And what does Christian mean? Little Christ. That's what it means. Little Christ. And the passage is saying, just as Christ looks at the Heavenly Father and does only those things that He does, then likewise, Christ is our example. His word is our directive. You find it also in John chapter 6, verse 38, where He says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. We can't say here, well, now you're talking about Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Jesus is our example. We are to follow Him. Paul says time and time again, follow me as I am an example for Christ. Follow Him. He is our example. You start filtering everything in your life through the person of Jesus Christ. That's going to sanctify you. That's going to change your life. That's going to give you clear direction in every walk of life. And I mean every walk of life. What He tells us. He tells us, He speaks here in this verse about being of the same mind, thinking the same thing, like-minded. And the words that are used here, you can almost just kind of stack them on one another. They mean not the exact same thing, but relatively the same thing. Thinking the same mind, being like-minded. In fact, Paul uses the word related here 10 times in this epistle. 10 times later in the epistle. Paul identifies the opposite of being like-minded. The opposite. So I take a moment to look at those. And if we did look ahead, and we will here in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Listen, God is about, through the Holy Spirit and through His Word, giving us a check in our spirit when we're off base. That is God, that is the person of Christ living in us, the Holy Spirit calling us to accountability when we're off in our attitude, when we're off in our tone, in our words, in our love, in our desire to make a difference, in our availability to the things of God against what the world is pulling on us at. Being of the same mind. And then also negatively speaking, a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 19, we'll get to these and we'll unpack them even more then. He speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. This is the draw. Those are the satanic tools right there that serve to get us off base. So there he's talking about being of the same mind and then maintaining the same love. Actively striving, as it says, to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. And you see, as I say, how these kind of stack on top of each other. I'll move on to the next one where he talks of being united in spirit. So he said, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, now united in spirit. And that literally means to be one souled, S-O-U-L. E.D. One souled. We talk about sometimes in our marital relationships of having a soul mate. It's that kind of thing. And in the spiritual realm here, one souled, one spirit. And then lastly, he mentions being intent on one purpose. To think one thing is quite simply, quite practically what that means. Think one thing. I gave a simple example earlier. How different would the church be if you could stop anybody in the fellowship who's walking in faith, full of God's Spirit, and saying, what is the goal of this fellowship? Why are you here? Why are you here? Why are you working here? Why are you faithful? Why do you serve in this fellowship? If everyone could say, and you could answer this different ways, I'm sure, and it would be appropriate. But if everyone could say, I am here doing what I'm doing that I might bring honor and glory to Christ and His church. Pick something else. You could say it a different way. I just picked that. I don't even have it written down up here. But the point is, you're on same target. And where you do disagree on the best way to get there, or maybe even what the Word might specifically say about a related topic concerning that pursuit, if your desire is to get to the same place, then you're going to want to know the truth just as bad and eagerly as the person over here who's not quite on the same page as you are, but their desire is the same. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about some utopia where everybody is literally speaking and saying the same thing verbatim. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something much deeper. The desire of heart, if you will. I'll throw that out there. Paul's not at, and this is what I, where did I get this? This is from the Pillar Commentary. Yarbrough says, Paul is not asking them to have the same thoughts and feelings about everything. He's calling his friends to seek the same goal with a like mind. Honoring Christ in the manner in which we're doing that. I've been in part of a church building program before that literally divided the church. It literally divided the church. I heard people stand up, people that I thought were had walked with the Lord a long time, and they would say things like, I don't want to see anything happen to this church. My granddaddy built this church. Oh, well, what does that have to do with anything? But that was their motivation. As I said earlier, motivation was the key. Their emotions were wrapped up in that. So if you wanted to talk about relocating a church, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't even consider it. No, nobody was thinking about the honor and glory of God and being able to put a bulging church family in a facility that would help them continue to grow. That wasn't their motivation. It's just, no, we got to keep these same bricks and mortar. Literally, it was that flagrant. I was almost embarrassed for the comment.
Think if, say, just one part starts malfunctioning, and the effect it has on the whole
mm-hmm.
body.
Yeah. And likewise, when Paul talks about it, he says every part is important. He says the foot can't say to the hand, "Yeah, why have you made me this way?" It's just, it's important. It's important for us to bloom where we're planted, as we say. Well, verse 3 says, do nothing, as he continues with these admonitions, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's to be nothing done, nothing by way of selfishness. That's what the original language says there. There's to be nothing done by way of selfishness. MacArthur states, selfishness is a consuming and destructive sin. The first and inevitable casualty is the person who manifests it. Think about that. Even if no one else is harmed. Did you get that? The first and inevitable casualty is the person who manifests the selfishness. Even if no one else is harmed. How would that help you dealing with someone who's being motivated by selfishness? They haven't done anything. They haven't said anything to anyone. They haven't taken any action. But they've revealed that this is their heart. It's almost like somebody who says, I hate that person, even though they never do anything to them. What does the Scripture say about that? That's the same as murder. That's what Jesus said. That's the same as murder. You haven't done anything. And it's the same thing here. You can't overemphasize the person's heartfelt attitude toward an individual or a situation. Quite frankly, is it godly? Is it Christ-honoring? Is it based upon what you think you're entitled to because you've been wronged? You've been rejected? And I'll tell you, that has nothing to do with the equation. It doesn't. Christ is our example in that as well. Selfishness, various factions had developed over the leadership, even in the early church. You remember it in Corinthians, of Christ. Some said, I'm of Christ. Some said, I'm of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Paul. Some said, I'm of Peter. Can you imagine that? Now, you're able, you're in a fellowship. I don't know if all those people laid eyeballs. Probably not on Christ. Some of them did, but on Christ, on Paul, on Apollos, and on Peter. And your response is to say, well, I kind of lean toward this one. Oh, well, no, I'm going to lean toward this one. He's a little more, perhaps, who knows, Jewish in the way he preaches and teaches. Or Apollos, he's from Alexandria. So, yeah, he's got that library. He's got all these resources. I'm going to listen to him. Without any consideration of what God, through the Holy Spirit and His Word, is doing through these individuals. That's what we warm up to. That's what we warm up to. It's Christ represented. It's Christ followed. It's Christ served. It's Christ as the impetus of our motivation. Selfishness. And then he talks about empty conceit. Kenodoxia. That's a fancy word. And it simply means empty glory. It's related to arrogant pride, as it says. Paul says in Romans, in chapter 11, verse 25, there's a variation of it there, when he says, don't be wise in your own estimations. One translation I know says, don't be wise, being not wise in your own conceits. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't think you always have the answer because of your experience or whatever. No, look at a situation from a from a spiritual perspective, first and foremost, there's always something a little different. There's always some little nuance. It may have to do with timing. When to do what, okay? You just don't know. But if your goal is the Lord and the Lord's direction, you'll get a clear picture. And that's the only way you'll get a clear picture. And that will determine your response. Humility of mind. Well, humility of mind. Now, humility is indeed, and this is me, the bedrock of Christian character. Humility. You can't move forward without it. I can't tell you the number of times in my former life, and I've been to a lot of them, I've been on that pastor search committee, you know, the pulpit committee, as they used to call it, and you're off somewhere in South Carolina and Florida with four or five other people, and you're listening to a sermon, and then you're going to meet with the pastor who's already maybe indicated he wanted to move or whatever, but you're looking and trying to, you know, land on someone you believe the Spirit is leading you, that person can meet the needs of your fellowship, and you're sitting there maybe even at a meal and so forth. And I'm sad to say the arrogance that's put forth, you know, because of somebody's credentials or education or pedigree or whatever, who their daddy is and who their all of that trumps humility. It trumps, even to the point where there's no mention of following Christ, of serving Him, being in a fellowship where the gospel is being preached, the word is being taught, you know, people are being held accountable, the church is growing, communities being impacted, all those kind of things. There's not a mention of that. Next, okay, we come all this way for this, you know. I remember thinking that. And the real thing there is that the person sitting in front of you who might already be ministering at a fairly large church is not even cognizant enough of such a display that they openly portray it. You see what I'm saying? I don't get it. But it definitely says you're on a different page, my friend. You're on a different page. Godly humility is the opposite of man's hellish pride. We refer to that in the English as what? Hubris. It's the opposite of that. A realization of one's sin and lostness manifests our personal state and deception and our arrogance regarding spiritual things and our personal need for regeneration, for justification, for sanctification. What am I saying when I say that? I'm saying, if you've never been to that place in your life, that place of abject humility, that place of knowing that, hey, I am a lost sinner. I need a Savior. And Christ is that Savior. That's what I believe. I accept that. I trust that. I yield to that. I pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I am a sinner. And I'm not just saying it because I know in the little track it's required. I'm saying it because I know that is my experience. I'm saying that because looking ahead, when I'm examined, I will be saying, no, I was fully aware and I fully embrace Christ as my Savior, and not only my Savior, but as my Lord. And I'm simply saying to you that a person who hasn't done that can't begin to measure up to the standard of humility that's required for service. You can't do it. It won't happen. Because that would, in essence, mean you're trying to do it outside of the Spirit of God. That does not work. And some people are good at hiding it. But eventually, the true colors come out. They do. Proverbs 11:12, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, rather, there is wisdom. God provides that through His Holy Spirit. I love what it says about Moses, if you're familiar with Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3. Did you realize that it says that now the man Moses was very humble? And it says also, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. I think sometimes we let Cecil B. DeMille determine our attitude, our understanding about Moses. Do you get me there? He was the director on the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Okay. Yeah. Scripture says that Moses was the most humble man on the earth. I think that would probably have been a requirement to do what he did. And what did we see from the most humble man on the face of the earth? We look at his example throughout the many, many times he went before Pharaoh, the many times he stuck to the Word of God. He simply believed the Word of God. And over the course of years, we even see his failures, don't we? That 80 years, we see his failures. When he had a little temper tantrum and he was told to speak to the rock and get the water to come out. And he was aggravated at the naysayers and the complainers. And by the way, that's what it means in Hebrews when it says that's not to your advantage if you don't work with your elders. He was so put out with them, whack, he hits the rock. Then the water came out. And what did he, because of his responsibilities, think of it. Because of that one failure, what was the cost? Do you remember what it cost him? You shall not enter into the promised land. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. Serving the Lord. Serving the Lord for the right reasons. Serving the Lord with the right impetus of spirit within you. No selfishness. No conceit. Being wholly reliant upon His power and presence, His precious Word. Being mindful of the sheer privilege of helping someone who's in sin, someone who's off base, someone who needs to grow in their sanctification. A privilege. And if you're going to be impeded by rejection, if you're going to be impeded by attacks upon you or whatever, then you don't get it. You're not sold out. You don't understand what Paul's been talking about here when he says you've been called to suffer these different types of things. The world will rebuff Christianity. It's going to happen. And my friend, I dare say, I'm no prophet, but it's going to happen more and more in our lifetime. I see more evidence of that likelihood than anything else. I was telling someone a while ago, I was processing a training request for somebody at my job. I'm an Acworth police. I'm a training officer. They had to have a hotel room in another state. I got them a hotel room. They sent the information to me. And on that information sheet for the person who was going to be occupying the room, they had to list what their preferred pronouns were on the sheet. They had to do that. The country's taken a left. It's taken a left. Well, where are we? Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar." I don't want to be in that group, do you? Or Acts 20, beginning with verse 18, "And when they had come to Him, He said to them," and this is Paul at Ephesus, "He said, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I sent that I set forth in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord how? With humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews.'" I'm getting to the end here. 1 Peter 5:5-7. For Peter says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves," that was the verb again, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another," talking to the young men. "For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." He quotes that Old Testament verse that we read. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time." And by the way, when God chooses to exalt, that's not for our edification and benefit. It's to further proclaim the rightness, the truth that's coming out of us as His representative. And then lastly, he adds, and I don't think this should be overlooked, and it comes to bear on this issue of humility. In verse 7 there, 1 Peter 5, he says, "And casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you." This is not another topic, I don't think. there's a comma before it, this is part and parcel of what he's talking about here. That perhaps this could be our motivation sometimes for stepping out of humility. What am I saying? Well, this thing about anxiety, not being faithful, worrying about how things were gonna act out or play out for us. We feel like we might have to manipulate a little bit or stand up for our own rights a little bit, so to speak. Whatever the case, whatever it is, it's requiring us to move out of faith and to try and deal with our own anxieties. When I was praying this morning in our public prayer, I mentioned for God to forgive us for trying to meet our needs our own way. Maybe you'll remember that. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That is to say, you're in service for Him. God is going to provide what you need. He's going to provide what we need for service. And it's faithlessness to step away. And then the last verse, do not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And verse 3, he talked about looking at the things of another. So he's mentioned this in verse 3 as well. That phrase, look out for, the original language is skopeo. I think I pronounced it right. I don't think it's skopio. I think it's skopeo. And it means to observe something, giving close attention and giving special consideration to that thing. That takes some emotional energy, doesn't it? That takes some love. That takes some desire to be involved. And that's what he asks from us. For the believer, taking care of oneself and one's family without assisting others is a subtle, deceptive manifestation of legalistic pride. I'm quoting MacArthur there. I'll say it again. For the believer, he says, taking care of oneself and family without assisting others is a subtle and deceptive manifestation of legalistic pride. We don't want to be there. We know it someday, at some time, who knows when, somebody is going to be there to minister to us. We're going to be in need, most assuredly. We can never be totally responsible for everything that comes into our life in terms of matching our resources with the need or whatever, or just being able to work through something emotionally, things that we hadn't experienced before. And yet what happens? Somebody in the fellowship of Christ comes alongside us. That's what we looked at before. Comes alongside Paracletus. And our needs are met. And then we have the privilege of meeting the needs of others. That builds us up. That helps us know that our life's not being wasted, that our life has eternal value and eternal significance regarding others, because God is using us. He's using us through the church. Lord, how thankful we are for your goodness and grace toward us.